Again, for the reading of God's Word, found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We'll be reading the entire chapter through verse 25. Beginning in verse 1, we read from God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king will still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aor, from the city that is in the middle of the valley, toward Gad and on to Jezer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes in the presence as they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arana looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arana went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arana gives to the king." And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arana, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless this time that we have together. May our eyes and ears be open and our hearts renewed because of the message that you've given us this morning. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, all of my life, I've been intrigued by different pieces of artwork. As you look at the ability of an artist to capture a particular scene and to bring it to life, it truly is amazing how God has blessed certain people to be able to paint. And whenever I was in school, I took an art class, and we studied various artists throughout history, and you had a lot of different styles of art and a lot of different personalities that painted that art. You had Monet with his watercolors. You had Renoir, who painted amazing scenes of the French countryside. And one particular artist stood out to me, and his name was Georges Seurat. Now, if you don't know anything about Georges Seurat, he had a unique way of painting that was different from everyone else. What Georges Seurat did was that he painted with individual little dots. And then as you looked up close, it just looked like a series of dots. But when you backed up, your eye does an amazing thing. It begins to blend those individual colors into one seamless painting. And within this text that we just read, God has painted us a picture that when you look at it up close, maybe it doesn't make a lot of sense to you, but as you pull back and you look at God's greater plan, you begin to see a great masterpiece, and you begin to see God's pattern of mercy. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time over the last several weeks, you know that we've been studying the life of David. And we started out many weeks ago looking at the life of David. And as we came into 2 Samuel and the death of Saul, David was anointed king at Hebron. He was anointed king in Hebron, and then he continued forward as the Lord's blessing was upon him. And in chapter 7, we saw the covenant made with David, where David was promised by the Lord that his descendants would be on the throne forever, and that he would be given land and descendants. And then as we continue in David's life, the Lord gave him a series of victories. And then we saw his kindness to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, whom David had made a covenant with to bless his family. Then we entered into the downside of David in chapters 11 and 12, as there was the sin against Uriah the Hittite in Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet confronted David about his sin, and we get the great Psalm 51 that we sang earlier of David's repentance. And after that time, we saw the series of three deaths of his son, the immediate son that was born by Bathsheba, then the killing of Amnon, and then we had the uprising of Absalom after that, and then eventually Absalom's death. And then last week, we looked at David's song, the song of salvation, as the Lord had delivered David. And then this week, it brings us all the way to the very end of the book of 2 Samuel. Now, between the song of David's song of salvation in 22 and then our verse this morning from chapter 24, we get chapter 23, which is significant because it goes through David's mighty men. And we'll highlight that, why that's important here in just a few moments. But throughout this specific text, we're going to see the pattern of God's mercy. And the Lord paints it for us in three different ways. First, we're going to see the sin of disobedience. Secondly, we'll look at the rod of discipline. And third and finally, we'll look at the day of deliverance. So with that backdrop, look with me again at chapter 24, verse 1, at the sin of disobedience. And it reads, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, it should jump off the page. That first word that starts there is "again." And we know that the Israelites were in a pattern of disobedience. Seems like every time the Lord delivers them, we turn the page and they're falling and going after other idols once again. And this pattern continues. Now, here within the text, it doesn't tell us what that specific sin was, but we know that it was a pattern in their lives that incited the Lord to incite David to number the people. Now, we may scratch our heads at this. How did the Lord incite David? Well, we have the same account that's helpful in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. The same account says that Satan incited David. And we're left asking, so who is it exactly? Who is responsible for this sin? Now, was it the people in their gross disobedience? Was it the Lord? Or was it Satan? And we can conjure up images of Job where Satan goes before the counsel of the Lord and asks to tempt and inflict pain upon Job, and the Lord allows it. Or is it David that's responsible for his actions? I think it's helpful to think about it in this way, is that it starts with the Lord's sovereignty, his overall plan that all things that come to pass are under his control. And that's the secret will of God. And then the people who sin continually deserved punishment as a result of their actions. And you can picture Satan coming before the Lord and asking to go and incite David. And it is Satan that tempts, and the Lord allows us to be tested, but it is Satan that tempts. James tells us that no one is tempted by God, but it is by our own lusts that we are tempted. So the Lord tests us, but Satan tempts us. Now you say, what's the difference? Now, a test is something that the Lord wants us to be able to overcome and to show our faith in him. But Satan, his temptation is with the intent to cause you to fall. He takes the lure and dangles it in front of David. But ultimately, it is David that takes that hook, line, and sinker and swallows it. And David is the one who commits this sin. David is the one that does the sin of disobedience, and he is the one that is culpable for his own actions. And in this temptation, David falls. And so why was it sinful? Maybe you've thought that question. Why was just taking a census, why would it have been so sinful? Now, we know back in the book of Exodus, God makes a provision for taking a census. In the book of Numbers, there's a census at the beginning as well as at the end. And there's never any punishment nor an indication that this is a sin in the life of Israel. So what was unique about this census that caused David's second sin? Well, We're not given explicit information exactly what that would entail, but there's hints that we are given throughout this text that tell us why this was a sinful condition. Now, I mentioned to you chapter 23, it goes through David's mighty men. And it's not a coincidence that those men are listed throughout there in their great accomplishments just in the preceding chapter. And if you glance your eyes upward, you can see in verse 39 of chapter 23, what does it end with? The last mighty man, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So with a small number of men, God accomplished great things. David, you don't have to number your armies for the Lord to work through you. But in your pride, you want to know how to measure your success. We get that hint there in Uriah the Hittite, who we know was murdered at David's orders as he committed the sin with Bathsheba. And we see this second sin of the census within David's heart as pride wells up and he wants to be able to demonstrate this power. How can I measure my strength? And it's not too uncommon, even in ancient Israel, as what we have today, that the strength of a military measures the strength of a nation. Now, when I was in corporate America, one of the responsibilities that I used to have was coming up with something called key performance indicators, KPIs. How do you measure success? So what are those things that are going to mark a business that they're doing well, or things need to be adjusted and changed and go the different way because the metrics aren't going in a direction that are favorable? And whether it's spoken or not, if we're all honest with ourselves, we all have KPIs in our own lives. Those measurements which we look at ourselves as well as others to say, have I made it? Have I been successful in this life? Maybe it's once your salary hits a certain dollar amount, you think, now I'm there. Or perhaps within the company that you work for, you have a certain title or a certain recognition, and you think, that's what I've been going for. That's the measurement of success. I have arrived. But we also get the same truth from the other side of the coin. Perhaps you can think, I've never made big money. I've never amounted to anything because I've never had a big title. But the Lord isn't worried about the amount that you have in your bank account or the status and the prestige and the power you have. He measures what's in your heart. Do you have faith in a God who can move mountains, who doesn't need a multitude of an army to accomplish his will? You can think of Gideon as he went from 32,000 down to 300 to accomplish great things. That same God will work in your life to accomplish great things when we go to him in faith. And he's more concerned about the life you live than what you become in this world from a worldly perspective on what possessions you have, what power you have, what prestige you have when you walk into the room. And so God here looks at David's heart and he says, I see pride. And this is reinforced even in verse 3. You can see Joab tries to go against him, tries to say, don't do this. May the number of your army increase 100 times while you can still see it. But don't do this sin. And isn't it true that God's word tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that every time you're tempted, God provides a way out. He provides a window of opportunity to be able to resist the temptation that you're facing. And Joab was no ethical giant, if you know anything about Joab. But he begged David not to do this. But it says that David's word prevailed. David didn't look for the opportunity to jump out of the temptation. He jumped right into it. So often, that's true of our own lives. When we are tempted before the Lord, that we are not seeking a way out, but we're seeking a way in. And we all need to look at the pride within our own hearts of what we're focusing on. Is it with our faith in the Lord and who we are in Christ, or what the world sees of us, and we have more of a fear of man than we do have a fear of God? And this is the sin of disobedience, David's sin. Look secondly with me at verse 10 as we see the rod of discipline, the rod of discipline. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Unfortunately, that's the way that it happens a lot of time, is once we commit the sin, God opens our eyes and we realize how we've fallen and we have repentance. And this is where David does come to a realization of the sinfulness and the pride within his own heart that needs to be repented of and turned from. And it's very different from the story that we had with David and Bathsheba. You remember that David denied it. He covered it up, and it wasn't until the prophet Nathan came and said, you are the man, that David repented. But here, he sees the pride, and he turns from it, and he asks the Lord's forgiveness. But there's an important lesson that we have to learn here, is even though the Lord can forgive your sin, sometimes there's still repercussions and consequences associated with our sins. And you can see the Lord gave the seer Gad, the prophet Gad, three options to present to David. He said, for 3 years of famine in the land, or 3 months fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days pestilence from the Lord. And you can see as the duration decreases, the intensity increases with each of these different three options. And David says, I'll take the Lord's mercy over being given into the hand of man. And in a single day, 70,000 men died as a result of this pestilence, as a result of the sin of the people and David's sin of pride as the leader of this nation. But even there, in the Lord's judgment, when we read about 70,000 who have died, it's sandwiched in between the Lord's mercy. Do you see that? In verses 14, 15, and 16. So in 14, David calls upon the mercy of the Lord, where he says, for his mercy, the Lord's mercy is great. And then the Lord's judgment in verse 15. And then we read in 16, the Lord relented, and he said, it is enough. You have the Lord's mercy sandwiched in between the judgment of the Lord. And each of us are offered mercy when we deserve judgment. And the Lord told the angel of the Lord, the hand of judgment, to hold back at the threshing floor of Jehanah, the Jebusite. Now, verse 17, David said, David spoke to the Lord when he said that, saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? When I was at Texas A&M in the Corps of Cadets as a freshman, we did a lot of PT, or physical therapy, I think is what they called it. Push-ups, sit-ups. And it was a form of discipline. And one of the things that they reinforced to us as freshmen is that we were a group all together. So if one of us messed up, the entire group was punished. And you never really wanted to be that one guy who caused the entire class to do push-ups. And I remember one particular time when one of my buddies had messed up, And the upperclassmen had sent him to the front of the hall to stand up while he counted out while the rest of us did push-ups. And then, to make it worse, they rolled out this lazy boy and reclined it and had him sit in there and gave him a drink in his hand as he called out and we continued to do push-ups. Well, in the same way, when we sin, when one person sins within the body of Christ, it affects the whole body. You may think that your sin is just between you and God, or just you quietly in the privateness of your private nature of your home. But sin is like a plague. It affects the entire body. And we need to make sure that we are quick to repent of our sin, to turn from it and to turn from God and to beg of His mercy. And David here says, your sheep have done nothing wrong. Well, we know, what have they done? We know from the very first verse here that they were not innocent sheep. And perhaps this idea of sheep reminds us that David was a shepherd who became a king, but very different than David was God who became the good shepherd in Jesus Christ. Unlike David, he never sinned, but what has he said? I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. And it's intended to help us to look forward to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who did take the punishment that we deserved as a result of our sin so that we could be in fellowship with God once again. So this is the rod of discipline. Look with me third and finally at the day of deliverance. The day of deliverance in verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded him. And so Araunah looks down and he sees David coming. Now, you may ask yourself, who is this Araunah the Jebusite? A lot of scholars believe that Araunah wasn't actually his real name, that it was a Canaanite title for a king. And you may remember all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, it talks about David defeating the Jebusites at Jerusalem. So a lot of scholars believe that this was the vassal king, the conquered king of the Jebusite people that was still here in Jerusalem. And if you read about the same account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it talks about a guy named Ornan. Now, Ornan, scholars all agree that it's the same guy, but within the Hebrew language, it is all made up of consonants. And so when you have a foreign language that's transliterated into the Hebrew language, you sometimes get variations of that. And so Ornan is just a different transliteration that we have of Araunah the Jebusite. And so the Jebusites would have been one of the different clans of the Canaanite people. And you remember all the different Canaanites that were within the land, the Perizzites, the Hivites, etc., that were there that the Israelites were told to drive out. So the Jebusites were here in Jerusalem. And it's at this threshing floor of Araunah that the angel of the Lord withheld his hand. Now, you may have recognized within the text that and from the context that a Jebusite, he was not an Israelite. He was not part of God's people. And so we see here an evidence of common grace where God allows Araunah the ability to live and not to bring destruction on him immediately. And we know this because in verse 23, when Araunah says, may the Lord your God, except you. He doesn't say my God, but he says very intentionally, your God. And so God withholds his hand and does not exact punishment and judgment on Araunah at this particular time, but allows for a sacrifice. And so David comes to Araunah, and as Araunah sees David coming to him, and he bows and pays homage to him as the conquered king and offers him everything he needs for a sacrifice, except for the land. And it's on this threshing floor that David says, I will not offer sacrifice to the Lord that has cost me nothing. Read about recently an account of a woman from Massachusetts who had this old desk in her garage, and it had been sitting there for years under debris, and it was pretty battered. And she was going to get rid of it, and her neighbor had come over, and so she offered it to her neighbor. She said, do you want this old desk? If not, I'm just going to toss it out and put it in the dumpster. The neighbor looked at it and thought, okay, well, I'll take the desk. So that neighbor put it in her garage and used it as a workbench, and she would do crafts and different painting and gluing and different things like that on it. And several years later, she decided, you know, that desk looks a little old. I think I'll take it to this thing called the Antiques Roadshow. And as she brought that desk forward, the experts were amazed, because that old dilapidated desk that she had gotten for free was actually a 1792 Seymour desk that was handmade and worth almost $600,000. So you can bet that this item that she got for free was treated much differently when she saw the value of that desk. And isn't that the way grace is for us, is that we can sometimes take for granted the free grace that we are offered, and we don't see the value, the price that it cost Jesus Christ, his very life, to give us that free grace. We need to make sure that that free grace doesn't become cheap grace for us. And we recognize what it cost Jesus Christ. Because when you see the value, you will willingly give your life as a life of gratitude, as a life of sacrifice, to give everything that you have to make sure that you're bringing glory and honor for the price that was paid for that free grace. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. And so David recognized the value. And he says, far be it from me that I offer sacrifice that costs me nothing. So our worship should never be cheap. Our worship should never be careless. But our worship should be honoring to the one who paid the price of death that we deserved. Many of you have heard of the missionary by the name of Jim Elliot. He was martyred in Ecuador while ministering and trying to bring the gospel to native people that were in that land. And very fond of this particular quote from him. And he said this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me say that again. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So many times we go through this life trying to acquire the pleasures of this life, the possessions of this life, the power of this life. But Christ said, give all that up, and I've got something for you better, even better, that you will never lose. And so when you turn your eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth grow strangely dim. And then we read in verse 25 that it was after the sacrifice that the plague was averted. And God relented from the judgment. And it's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we avert the plague that we deserve, which is death because of our sin, offered freely to us by grace in the gospel. So these are the three areas, the pictures that God is painting within this text: the sin of disobedience, the rod of discipline, and the day of deliverance, when God's wrath was averted because of the sacrifice. So maybe you're still scratching your head and you wonder, well, why is this particular chapter at the end of 2 Samuel? How does it tie everything together and propel us forward from here? Well, let me give you two key takeaways from this text that hopefully will answer those questions for us. The first, it shows us that we need a greater king. So, 1 and 2 Samuel is all about kingdom and about Saul being a king that was not after God's own heart. Then we get 2 Samuel with David, a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't perfect. He didn't have what it took to reign eternally as God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. We needed a greater king. David was broken, an insufficient king. But this great king points to the greatest king, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the royal throne, the one who would reign forever and ever and ever. So that's the first thing, is that we have a greater king in Jesus Christ. So this shows us that David was insufficient. We need David's son, the son of David, the greatest king, Jesus Christ. Secondly, it shows that we need a greater sacrifice, a greater sacrifice. It's significant if you look back with me at verse 13. The threes should be coming, jumping off the page at you. As you're given three options, 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. Did you know that years earlier, a man named Abraham brought his son Isaac on a 3-day journey to this very same spot on Mount Moriah? And in that case, the angel of the Lord withheld Abraham's hand, and he provided another sacrifice, a ram caught in the thicket. And in this case, the angel of the Lord, his hand was stopped in common grace at the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. But in the third occasion, where this became the Temple Mount, and we saw sacrifices over and over again, until Jesus Christ, the one who said, I will give you no sign but the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, of the belly of the fish. And when this great temple was being marveled at by his disciples, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it once again. And it was that sacrifice that the hand of God was not stopped, that he drank God's judgments to its very dregs. The great shepherd gave his life up for his sheep, to all who believe in him, that his death is sufficient to pay the death that we owed. And he died and he was buried. In 3 days, he was in the grave. But by the power of God, he rose again. And he is seated in the heavenly kingdom at the right hand of God. And he is ruling and reigning. And it was at this scene that we see another miracle that had occurred. This past week, my daughter, who's getting married in a month, received in the mail a veil, a bride's veil. And that veil on a bride represents her purity, her wholeness, her wholesomeness to be given to the groom. Well, on this Temple Mount, on Mount Moriah, there was another veil that was put in place to protect the people against God's holiness, his perfection and his perfectness. And when Jesus Christ gave up his life and he said, "It is finished," what happened to that veil? But it was torn in two from top to bottom. Because that sacrifice was sufficient to reconcile us to God. So in this text, we have a picture that produces a pattern. We see a pattern of man in his sinfulness. And we see a pattern of mercy by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when you stare at this pattern, when you connect the dots, I pray that you see the radiance of God's glory and the express image in the face of Jesus Christ come jumping out at you in 3D. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have given us this passage as a reminder that you have paid the price that we owe with a perfect sacrifice. Lord, that your kingdom will never end and we can put our faith and trust in you and live for eternity. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.